Now, I was having a little bit of trouble with my eyes pouring with tears at the moment, just hoping that we're going to be able to see the notes. God has taken David, and he's promised David a dynasty. Not just an ordinary dynasty, but one that would go on forever. It was quite an amazing, vast promise. And as we come to 2 Chronicles, we now found that God is giving Solomon this same promise. And God speaks to Solomon in a very peculiar way. He seems to intimate to Solomon that there's more in him than there was in David. And yet David was the greatest king of all time, and yet there seems to be more there. And the reason is because God has had his hand on Solomon for a very special purpose, that he is to be a special figure of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's run back a little bit. What has God promised us? He's promised us an eternal inheritance. He's promised us even that our children will know him, that they will receive from us teaching, leading and guidance that will draw them to Christ. It's a great and glorious promise, isn't it? And it's repeated. It was in Deuteronomy. I've not got the references here now because I wasn't going to mention it. But and again, in 1 Peter. These things are real and true. God has his hand on his people in a very, very special way. He's given us a lasting inheritance. Who is God's anointed? Solomon here. God has put him on the throne, and God has made him his anointed. But who is God's anointed when we think of eternity? It's the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? This is why we call him the Christ. Now, to be quite honest, I don't know why we use the term Christ. Why we use things that people don't understand. It's not a title. It's not a name. It's something that is saying what he is and who he is. He is God's anointed. He is the Messiah, is the Hebrew word. But let's tell him, talk about it, who he is. He is God's anointed. He's put there by God to do a specific job. If you turn to this is clever. This is I've got a marvellous system here with everything all muddled up. It used to work years ago. Philippians chapter 2. Now it's a chapter that you know very well. I think we all know it. Who is Jesus? Being in the very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at. You wouldn't if you're equal with God, would you? You wouldn't want to grasp for it if you were God and you were equal with God. But there's more there, as Keith was saying this morning. Jesus became nothing. It's what we're going to find out, isn't it? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in a human likeness. He became like us, absolutely like us. He suffered like us. Scripture says that. But without sin. But he knew all the childhood problems that we knew. It's difficult to think of the Son of God falling and cutting his knee, isn't it? Lying in a baby, as a baby in a hole in the ground in a stable. What is this? Dirty nappies. It's an abomination, isn't it? That God himself, the perfect God, should be lying there in that condition. And yet it's true. And he did it for us. What a step down that was. He was found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself. And he became even more obedient. He became obedient unto death. He had to die. He came to die. And he was obedient to that. You know, on Sunday morning, sometimes on Sunday evening, we take bread and wine. And you know, the Bible never says that we take wine. What it says is we take the cup. And that's to remind each single one of us that the cup we take was taken by him. And it was the load of our sin. It was all its vileness and horribleness all poured into one cup. And he took it and he drank it up to the very bottom. The most bitter cup imaginable. And he took it and drank it for us. He took the cup. And we talk about the bread. And he says this is, he broke the bread. And then the scripture says, in the original versions, and the bread was broken and then given for us. And he was given for us. He wasn't broken. His bones were intact. It was prophesied. Not a bone of his body would be broken. He wasn't broken. He was given for us. And not only was he given a body for us, he was given on the cross for us and died for us. Now, we all know that, don't we? But it needs to touch our hearts more and more, each one of us. I'm talking about me as well. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Can you imagine that? The whole of Stony Stratford on the knees before the Lord Jesus. All. Every man, woman and child will fall before him and accept and recognise him as Lord. Maybe they won't accept him as Lord, but they'll recognise him. They'll know that power, that authority and that greatness and majesty that he has. What did Solomon do about it all? Solomon worshipped. He did it at the right place and at the right time. He went to where the tabernacle was, where he was set up, and that's where he worshipped. That's where he made the sacrifices. That was the way of the time. And we were told all about these sacrifices this morning, didn't we? The blood of beasts by the thousand couldn't take away sin, but it was the only way they had in those days to look forward to the day when God would send the sacrifice that could take away sin. Must have been a terrible march, must have been a long march from Jerusalem to, I've forgotten the name of the place, it was Gibeon, wasn't it? And it's a good walk from one to the other, to take thousands of cattle, sheep, for a sacrifice. And the sacrifice must have taken days. We often think that we can worship God in any way that we want. I'm not talking personally about anybody at all, but people generally think that maybe saying grace at dinner time, repeating the grace at the end of the meeting, that's one thing I'm very pleased about here. That's one thing we don't do. I've often wondered, asking people what they know about 2 Corinthians 13:14. Can they quote it? And see if they do know that's what it is. When we come to God, we pray in real words, in real language. And we talk to him as our Father, and we relate to him. That's the way Solomon related to God, wasn't it? Solomon said, look, God, you've given me everything. You've given me a kingdom. We've got people, so many of them, we can't even count them. We don't know how many there are. It was so amazing system that even the Romans didn't bother counting the people when they wanted to tax them. They taxed the land by parcels. And the taxes were brought to the parcel of land that was to be taxed. And the people who were there had to work out how much everybody had to pay so they could pay their share, plus take their cut for collecting the taxes, and maybe take a bribe as well. But that's the way they did it. It was such a vast problem that even the Romans couldn't sort it out. We know it happened, don't we? In the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a census. And Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to be taxed. It's all there. That nation was so massive, it was impossible to control. And Solomon says, well, how can it be done? There's chorus we used to sing a long time ago, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Amazing, isn't it? That's what the gospel should be doing. We talked about this grand commission that we were given at the beginning of the meeting, the go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that's put onto our head. It's a great commission. And we've got to come as Solomon did to God and say, God, how can we do it? How can we go into all the world and preach the gospel? There are two ways. One is that we do it ourselves. In my youth, we sang an awful lot of choruses, and I did a lot of work in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school children. One of the choruses they used to love, let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings, you see, the Lord of Lords, supreme through all eternity, the great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. I'll tell you a secret. 55 years ago, on a mountain in Pembemar, somebody came to me and said, I really enjoyed what you were talking about today. Can we talk about it? Jesus, the great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door, and all those other names that the Lord Jesus has given. Well, she liked it so much, she married me. It's the power of the living word of God in our lives that moves and molds our lives when we walk with Jesus. It brings us together as people in a very special and real way. It's a massive job. The other way we preach the gospel to all the world is to support those who are going out. Support them in cash. Support them in prayer, most of all. You might pray for them by name and for the work and the things that are happening at the moment. There's a school in Manaus where they're teaching missionaries' children. They're also teaching boat children that couldn't get an education because the school bus couldn't come and take them home, couldn't take them to school. They're teaching diplomats' children, children from the Samsung factory in Manaus, Japanese and Korean. And they're all being taught in English. It's not a Christian school. They're not teaching Christianity. What they're teaching is that it's run by Christian teachers with a Christian witness to the glory of God. And there's a letter there at the back that tells about three girls who wrote back to saying how wonderful it was that they come to know and love the Lord Jesus through being at that school. Talking today with Keith this morning about the work at Slapton and Wappenham. And the minister there was in Malaga. And the church grew and grew under his ministry there. Hundreds were coming in. In the end, he came home and he gave up preaching. And just 2 or 3 years ago, he started preaching. And then he's now the pastor at Slapton and Wappenham. He's now living in Slapton. He just got a rented house in Slapton so that he can be near the people. My friend Andrew Birch followed him out into Malaga. There are now 3 meetings and a 4th in somebody else's house, all crammed full of people looking to hear the gospel. It's the power of God working. And he does work. We'd love to see it here. That doesn't always happen. I went to speak at a 50th anniversary of a church in Manchester, and I know that there was just 7 people in a church that was 2 or 3 times the size of this. At that time it was full. I said, look around. Just 2 or 3 here last Sunday, maybe up to 10. The place seemed empty. But when you look at the number of people that have gone out from this place and are preaching the word in their own lives or in pulpits all over everywhere, there's a powerful witness. What 9 of us here tonight. But what is the power of that witness? What is going out? We're praying for our children as they go out. We're praying for our friends who are missionaries and working, and there is a power there. We need the wisdom to be able to see it and understand it, and God will give us that wisdom. And if he gives us that wisdom, then we can go on. We can pray, we can know, and we can support, because these people do need support. How do we get wisdom? Is it as easy as that? Is it as easy as that for us to know? See what James says. James, chapter 1, verse 5. I can't see again. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But what he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. What are we doubting? What are we asking? Not for some sort of magic to come on us and make us wise. What we're asking for is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the theologians will say, well, no, you don't know, they got that wrong. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in your life. He's residing in you. He gave you a new birth, but made you a born-again believer, born in Christ, born a son or daughter of God. And he never leaves you. That's right. But let's face it, for the amount of times that we, each one of us, turn to him for help and guidance and leading, he might as well leave us, mightn't he? Because we're not good at leaning on him. We're not good at leaning on him to pray. When we come to prayer, what we need is his guidance. We need him to show us what to do. Lists can help. But let's not rely on the list. Rely on listening to God and follow him and what he's saying. This is the power and work of the Holy Spirit working in us. If we ask God, it says he will give us the Holy Spirit, and it means he will help us to see him working and moving within us, that we can lean on his power, trust him and follow him, and that our lives should shine in him. Believe me, I am not saying that I'm any better than anybody else. It's just, I've got to learn from these passages, along with you. We learn together. Well, we pray for Keith on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We pray for his ministry. Let's pray that as well as we learning, he's learning as well, and he's growing as he's preaching, because the Spirit's working and moving and through him, that we should learn and move and grow together. There was a man quite a few years ago now who took this passage in James, and he said, look at this. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. Oh God, give me wisdom. Give me your wisdom. Give me your wisdom. Give me your wisdom. I'll give you a hand. There's a man called Joseph Smith. And he tells us that God gave us a gold book. We're writing in it. Written in Egyptian. And he had to have a pair of rose-tinted glasses to read it. He did. Believe me, it does say he had pink glasses. And he sat down, he read it, and he translated it. And that's where the Book of Mormon came from. Well, do you believe it? Could anybody believe it? Thousands do. In fact, I don't know what it's like at the moment, but 20 years ago, they controlled the American Senate. They probably still do today. It's a tremendous movement. But it's definitely wrong, because it's not taking this word of God. They're taking wisdom as something that you can grasp and hold in your hand, like a pair of rose-tinted glasses to see life through. And they do it. I had a very good friend who was a Mormon priest and lovely man, but a lost man. Terrible. He died in his late 30s. Left a young family. Terrible thing. Solomon prays for wisdom. He's given wisdom, but he's given much more than he asked for. Did you see that? Not only wisdom, he got riches. He got money. He got power. He got respect from all around him. God blesses those who turn to him in ways that they can't expect, that they can't understand, because God's giving is far more than we can understand, I'll tell you. But Solomon received two other gifts. The first was women. It's a thing in those days. When you're a king, when you were a king, everybody would give you the daughters. Those who were old enough became your wife. And those that weren't old enough went into the wives' area and were taught the way to be a king's wife. And whether they went back home and were shuffled out to somebody else or grew up to be more wise for the king, it happened that way, both ways, both things happened. David managed the matter, didn't he? David managed the matter. There's another oddball thing that we've gained, isn't there, in the Bible. It says in Genesis, and the man and woman and the two shall become one flesh. But it doesn't say one man and one woman. That was added by Cranmer in the prayer book. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be polygamists. I'm saying that we must be careful what we say is in the Bible when it isn't. David got it right. David managed the matter. Solomon didn't. He took these wives and he took them outside and he built special palaces where they could live in for those that worshipped the Egyptian gods and those that worshipped Molech. Terrible God, where he took the children and threw them on the fire so that the sun would shine on the rest of their children. But Solomon had the wife do it. He built them temples to do it in, and he built them palaces next to them. He took the Egyptian gods and he built palaces for them. Solomon got it wrong. He forgot that the word of God that he'd sworn to the beginning said, don't do it. He forgot the Ten Commandments. He forgot the book of Deuteronomy. He forgot it all. And used it. And he bought horses. Horses by the dozen. By the hundred. Horses? How many horses did David have? You've just done a Bible study, haven't you? On the David's mighty men. We were away that week. He had these mighty men. They're there, numbered, a group of them. No horses. They conquered everywhere around them. Why do you want horses? So you can be strong in battle. Yes. That's what they say. Horse wants you to be strong in battle. God said, no horses. Fight them as you are. In God's strength. God will fight for you. Trust him. Now, Saul had a weird idea he is now. He sold horses to his enemies and chariots. That's why he arms to the Russians, the Iraqis, and, or any other, or the Syrians, isn't it? Just send ISIS some weapons so they can fight their enemies. That's a Christian thing to do, isn't it? Let's get our priorities right. The priorities are in God's word and in God's word alone. It's easy to think that when we're given things, they always come from God. Well, in a way they do, but sometimes they're given us to test us and to try us. So let's be tested. Let's be tested and found true and whole and real. I think as usual, the best thing for me to do is stop.